following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
We pray that you would wake us from sleep, that you would cause us to be truly alive and living in you. So open our eyes today as we study your word. Would you guard your word and cause our ears to hear from you directly? May your spirit be the one that teaches us. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Judges chapter 9. And as we begin here, some of you are not quite where you should be. You're not maybe not tuned in yet. Now, let me just say something that should tune us in here. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, my plea is that you would rest in Jesus today as we study this text. Would you rest in Jesus? This is going to be a particularly difficult text to walk through. And so I'm asking you to rest in Christ. Let that ring out as we read and study this next text. Things have been moving along steadily in a certain direction in the book of Judges, haven't they? If you are just joining us, we have been walking through the book, studying the lives of the judges of Israel, and we've been in the midst of which cycle? We've been in the midst of the Gideon cycle for quite a while, and now he has passed away. Gideon has died, and his son now seems to be the center stage, taking center stage. In fact, he wants the center stage, Abimelech does. He's been so urgent about it that he has murdered his 70 brothers. And last week, we heard from another son of Gideon. Now, I'm going to use some words interchangeably, and I don't want to confuse anyone. When the Bible talks about Jerubbaal, it's another name for the name Gideon. Gideon and Jerubbaal are the same character. So if you hear the word Jerubbaal, if you hear me say Jerubbaal, it's Gideon. If you hear me say Gideon, it's Jerubbaal. They're the same character. Because I think I neglected to do that, and last week you could have gotten lost. And I beg of you, don't let this become a Dostoevsky novel where we start to hear names and just, I don't remember who that is. Can we move on? Maybe I'll catch on if I just, we want to actually know the names. Have you ever been there when you're reading something or watching something? And are you watching something with your wife? And you're like, who is that now? What's happening? That happens to me often. So there's some murder mystery that we're watching and someone dies, but then somebody's a, who are we talking about? Who are they looking at as possible suspect? And well, here we are. Don't lose these names. Don't let them just come in and out of your mind. Let's be focused. This is not a time of entertainment, I say often. This is a time of study and learning. And learning is not the same as entertainment. So here we are. Abimelech has mowed down his brothers. And are you ready to run? Okay, here we go. Abimelech, verse 22, I should tell you that. That'll help you. That's where the starting block is. Verse 22. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Israel indeed has a king. He is ruling. The question is, will any king do? See, the book of Judges has been painting a picture thus far, kind of causing the reader to long for some kind of king. We need a king, something different than a judgeship. And now Abimelech is in that place. He's ruling over Israel. But will any king do? That's the question that remains. Is it good just to have a king for king's sake? Oh, and he's ruling over Israel 3 years. Now, students of the word, what will follow after this 3 years? 3 years is a significant number according to the whole counsel of God's word. And so you begin to wonder, is there a significance to the 3-year reign there? you might wonder, will something significant happen after 3 years? Will there be victory after 3 years, as another character that we know well has after 3 years, or after 3 days even? Are you with me? Abimelech ruled over Israel for 3 years. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. An evil spirit. Who is that contrasted to? It's a contrast to the spirit that was given to which character? At the beginning of this narrative, the beginning of this whole section, Gideon was clothed in the spirit of God, right? And now his son Abimelech is clothed with another spirit. God is he's giving out a spirit here, and this is not the same kind of spirit. It shows for the reader things have progressed in which direction. They've gone south, really badly south. Okay, I'm sorry. I've got to run. An evil spirit. Who else has been plagued with an evil spirit according to God's word? And if you're a student of the word, who does that sound like? Five times in 1 Samuel, in one passage of 1 Samuel, someone else is given an evil spirit from God. What character was that? Saul. Saul is going to be seen quite often in this text. This is a precursor to who Saul is. So the author of Judges, if he's writing it, contemporary of Saul, is linking Abimelech with Saul or something like that. But either way, we see this is paving the way for a situation where King Saul would reign in not a good way. Or maybe, I don't know, I'm speaking too much now. So God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. Shechem were those that with Abimelech conspired against another character, Gideon, Jerubbaal, by murdering all of his sons except for Abimelech. And but now Abimelech is reigning. He's been crowned king in Shechem, the city of his kingdom, which would be his capital city. And the leaders of Shechem now have an evil spirit, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. What does that mean? Well, let's find out what that means. Verse 24, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. So very clearly, this is stemming from that sin of murdering, and he did that on what? How many stones? Abimelech took the 70 brothers. He killed them all on one stone. It's a sacrificial ceremony. One at a time, all day long. One after another. It's very sick. And if you remember that, a pit should fall on your stomach. And God sees that as a grievance, right? And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush, verse 25. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him. Who's him? Against Abimelech. He's their king. I don't understand. Why is there an ambush being set against Abimelech? Well, the answer is because God is doing something here. Against him on the mountaintops. It says, they robbed all who passed by them along the way. Who does that sound like? The people of Shechem are now bandits on the roadside robbing anyone who passes by. That sounds like the Midianites. At the beginning of this narrative, what were the Midianites doing? So you have here a transfer of sin from the external, from the world around them, the Midianites, those that were oppressing Israel, and now right from within Israel, the Shechemites, those that lived in Shechem, who crowned the king who would be king over Israel, is now becoming who Midian was. You see the trajectory that things are going? Is this a good transition? Good way? They robbed all who passed by them along the way. And it was told to Abimelech. Hey, Abimelech, this stuff is happening. It seems like there's a match trying to be lit here. There's a fire that's attempting to be started. Abimelech is being told this. Will it catch fire? Will there be a blaze? Verse 26. First of all, I want to say this before we move to the next sentence there. This is not a people. Israel is not a people. It's not a nation. These are bandits surviving for themselves. They're trying in their own strength to just make it. And this is no king who has no control over his subjects. This is not a kingdom at all. This kingship is like a puppet show. And Gaal, verse 26, Gaal. Gaul, the name Gaul, if it is a name, or it could be just simply a reference to someone who's loathsome. That's the word loathsome in Hebrew. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, which is also the word. Ebed is the is the word for slave. So you have this loathsome son of a slave and Gaal, the son of Ebed. We don't know who this person is, but we sure have a good description of who he is, probably. Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem. Wait, I thought we were just talking about Abimelech. Who is this character? Abimelech was told something, but the author doesn't think much of his kingship because the king has told something, but somebody else is going to do something. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives. So apparently the relatives, but I thought Abimelech had relatives in Shechem. But apparently the loathsome slave has relatives in Shechem. Who in Israel is a slave? Should there be slaves in Israel? God told them to drive out the people. Don't keep them for slaves, but apparently there's a loathsome slave left, and his relatives reside in Shechem. So this slave is someone like Israel, perhaps trying to be brought into Israel, but he is not from the same stock that Zerubbabel is from, is he? His relatives and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. Wait, did the wind change? Which direction was it blowing just a few weeks ago? That's the impression you get. They were in favor of Abimelech, the one who came and caused the people to realize they'd rather have one of their relatives to become their king rather than 70 of the other sons of Zerubbabel to become king. And now there's another one who's coming. The wind has changed, and they're ready to put their confidence in him. They're a fickle people. They're ready to say, you know what, we're done with you. We want to put our confidence in you. Brothers and sisters, followers of Jesus Christ, in whom do you put your confidence? And does the tides of the ocean change where your confidence is? Or do you find your confidence founded on the unmovable rock of Jesus Christ? And those who put confidence in men find their allegiance changes often, doesn't it? And we can find ourselves following this person or that person if you are drawn away from Jesus. But those that find refuge in Christ find allegiance in Christ once and for all. Don't walk away from him in whom do you put your confidence. And they went out into the field. Who did? The people of Shechem. They went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. Listen to the verbs in that sentence. Let me just mention them. They went out. They gathered. They trod out the grapes. They held a festival. They went into the house. They ate. They drank. They reviled. Or literally, they cursed Abimelech. This is a people that are on the move. They're working. They're doing something. This is a calculated moment. A festival of some kind. It might even be a perverted version of one of Israel's festivals. But either way, who are they celebrating in this festival? The reviling of Abimelech, and they're going to celebrate the one that they've put their confidence in. They held a festival. And they cursed Abimelech. You can see they're drunk in debauchery. They're foolish, foolishly putting their confidence in another leader. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, and the loathsome son of the slave said, who is Abimelech? You can hear them as they're gathered together, celebrating the God of the covenant that is Baal, getting drunk on wine, and their leader stands up. Who is Abimelech and who are we of Shechem? He is not of us. He's making the same argument that Abimelech made just 3 years ago. It's think about our bloodline, not his. This is a bloodline argument. And we are the people of Shechem, who we are of Shechem, that we should serve him. Is he not the son of Zerubbabel? And is not Zebul his officer? Zebul, who is that? If you don't know, that's okay, because it's the first time we've heard this name before. And so we're like, wait, another person, another character? Is not Zebul his officer? Well, we'll find out who he is in just a moment. Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Our people, the Shechemites, properly understood as the sons of Hamor. And Shechem was Hamor's son, but these are not Israelites, in other words. Shechem, he's making this argument, don't be like the Israelites. serve Hamor. But why should we serve him, Abimelech? Would that this people were under my hand. Think about the oppression in that statement. Would that I was in control. How would you respond to that statement if somebody who was in this festival was drinking and said, I want to be in control, but the people willingly do something remarkable? Would that this people be under my hand, then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. I dare you to take us out. He's all talk, though, let me tell you. I want to just make a statement here. There's a false dichotomy in the text that Gaal is bringing out. And dichotomy means two, or an option where there are two options. There are three options, and he does not bring up the third. But followers of Jesus, those that don't know Jesus, there are three options here in the text. It's not just between Abimelech and Gaal. The third option that the people should have shouted at this festival, but our allegiance is to God Almighty. Our allegiance is to God, the God, Yahweh, Yahweh of the covenant, the one that we come from, the one who told us that this would be our land. That's the one that we serve. He is king. But Gaal is able to convince them there's a choice here. And so often we think that there is a choice between two things, and really, we ought to have an allegiance only unto God Almighty. Do you see? There's a third option. I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. When Zebul, now we hear of another character, but we're going to understand who this guy is now. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed. So the ruler of the city is different than Abimelech. Abimelech was a king-type character, and Zebul would have been like the mayor of the city. He's the one who's overseeing the things in that particular city, be it the capital of this kingdom, but that is who Zebul is. He's the ruler of the city. He heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his anger was kindled. So Zebul is described there as much in the same terms as what other character in our book so far. Often God's anger is kindled against his people, and now we have Zebul, his anger is being kindled. So the reader's wondering, is Zebul in the place of God, or is the author saying that perhaps he's taking on the role of God here, or is the perversion so bad that God is absent and other men have an anger like God? Well, nevertheless, we see that he's angry. His anger was kindled, and he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly. So he's focusing on Abimelech's reign. He sees Abimelech as the rightful ruler, but the other people in Shechem don't. And so he sends messengers secretly to Abimelech, and he's going to tell him the message. Hey, there's a scheme out to get you. They're conspiring against you. His anger was kindled. He sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem. They are stirring up the city against you. Now therefore, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, see, at first it was at night. Go do this thing at night. It sounds a little bit like Gideon, but we've progressed from that moment, and there's some boldness that's in the relatives of Gideon. Gideon did everything at night, but now his kids are emboldened to do things during the day. Right in the morning, we'll handily have this battle, so much so that we can handle this right in bright morning. As the people are waking up, let's let them have it. In the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do. And so these are the instructions that the mayor of the city gives to Abimelech. I will help you in this battle, Zebul says. Here's what you got to do. I'm the inside man. I'm committing treason if indeed Gaal is the leader here, or I'm honoring the true leader, Abimelech. That's the question. Do to them as your hand finds to do. Where do we hear that statement in other parts of Scripture? That's another reference to Saul. Saul, it's said of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 7. Saul, same verbiage is used. So he's acting like Saul again, or he's been called to act like Saul again. It's also reminiscent of what this book concludes with. The people are doing what's right in their own eyes. Whatever your hand finds you to do, you do it. Do it boldly. Sin and sin boldly, it seems like what he's saying here. if it's a sin? That's the question. So Abimelech, verse 34, and all the men who are with him. Wait, who are the men with Abimelech? And where is Abimelech? Well, he's not in Shechem. He's outside Shechem. So who are the people that are with Abimelech? The implication of the text is if the Shechemites have decided against Abimelech, it's Israel that's with Abimelech out in the nation. So Abimelech and all the men who are with him rose up by night, and it, literally we will find that out later on in this passage that it's Israel. And the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem. They're ambushing. The ambush. We'll get them in four companies. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate. Now, the entrance of the gate, for the one that's studying Judges, there's significance in that. Some very significant things are going to happen in the gates, in the entrances to the gate. So this is paving the way for other things. There's little nuances there that we can't dive into totally, but if you were going to spend more time in this, I would encourage you to do so. But the entrance of the gate, the place of prestige. Gaal is there. I want to be judging the people of Israel in Shechem. I will be in the place of honor. That's where the men would go and have a place where they could judge certain disputes and things. The place where the people would look up to him, Gaal. He's really on the throne in the entrance of the gate. So there he is. And what does he see? What does he do? Is everybody with me? Are your feet sore yet? Because we got a ways to go. The men who were with Abimelech rose up to ambush Shechem in four companies. Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city, and Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. So they rise up. You get the impression that there was a trumpet that was blown, maybe. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, now we see what kind of a leader Gaal is. He panics. Well, I'll go to the mayor and talk to him about this. I'm a little bit nervous about this. Zebul, there's some people coming. They're coming from the mountainsides. They're coming from the mountaintops. Look, people are coming down from the mountaintops. And Zebul said to him, you mistake. Now he knows exactly what's going on. He knows that Abimelech's been told. He's been given the instructions to ambush, and Zebul's right on the inside. This is a thick situation. The spy is in their midst. He's in control. Look, the people are coming down from the mountaintops. You'd think that somebody who was just placed on the throne in this festival would say, gather the troops! Gather the troops! But instead he goes to the mayor. What do we do? What do we do? And the mayor says, you're mistaking the shadow of the mountains for men. Now, is he mistaken? Perhaps he's hungover from the night before, right? Clear your eyes out, man. It's the shadow that you're seeing. You're seeing double there. Gaal spoke again and said, look, people are coming down from the center of the land. They're coming down from the mountaintops. They're coming down from the center of the land. These are all pretty epic places to see people coming from. In fact, scholars they're wondering, what does this mean? Mountaintop, center of the land, and what we'll see next shortly. Are these descriptions of literal places, perhaps, but it's also a description of the kinds of places that he's seeing them come from. It's like a mythological battle that's unfolding before their eyes, and they don't even know it's coming. The mountaintops are coming after us. The people from the mountain, the people of the east have come. We saw that earlier, and now the mountain has come in Israel. They're descending on Israel. They're descending from the center of the land, from the belly of the earth. And one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak. Now, what does that mean to a pagan people? It's as if they're at the diviner's oak and they've been told by the God there at the oak, which is not Yahweh, that they're going to have victory in battle. And so this is a magical moment. It's a mythological moment. It's a moment where impending doom is coming. And they're panicking. Gaal is panicking. This new king doesn't know what to do. He hasn't even been given the chance to shout to Abimelech, rise up against us, gather your army, see if you can come after us. And here he is, Abimelech's coming. He's coming. You can hear the gallop, gallop. Then Zebul said to him, where is your mouth now? You who said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them. The mayor is commanding the king, go do this. And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem, the Baals of Shechem, literally, the little lords of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech and had victory over him and his army. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. There the gate is mentioned. And why is a gate mentioned in a battle? Because people are trying to get within the walls of the city, and they can't quite get there, and he's just demolishing the army. And Abimelech lived. There, that's the end of the battle. And now we just move on to how solid his reign is. And Abimelech lived at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives. So the battle is so handily given to Zebul, the mayor, that the king can just reign in his house. He can be in control of Abimelech. And Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell in at Shechem. But where were they dwelling? Still in the land, it seems. Gaal, we don't have a record of his death, as in other cases where the army pursues until the leader is dead. This time, he's just left. Okay. All right. Wonder what that means. And the following day, the people went out into the field. Now, you might say, what do you mean they went out into the field? Well, I think this is a reference to everyday life. They went out to gather in the field. They went out as if nothing had happened. The people of Shechem had gone out. Abimelech is the king. Abimelech has established his throne. We can move on with our lives. And apparently Gaal has been driven out. That festival was a bad idea, and all of his leaders are gone and dead, and the army that was around him. But we have Abimelech, who is our king. The following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told, "Hey, your subjects, the people who crowned you king 3 years ago, are out in the field as if nothing has changed." And Abimelech realized that he's been reestablished as the king in this land, and he went to his subjects, and what did he do? He took his people, contrasting Shechem, my people. Well, I thought Abimelech was part of the people of Shechem, but apparently not his people, and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields against his own city, his own capital, Abimelech did. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city. So he arose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, the entrance of the gate there again, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. You can't get back into the city for refuge, you people who thought that life was going to be normal after I was back on the throne. Don't come in the refuge of this city any longer. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. And he captured the city and killed the people who were in it. He killed the people outside the city of Shechem. He killed the people inside the city of Shechem. And it's not over yet. Abimelech fought and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. To raise a city is the old-fashioned way of saying he completely demolished the city. And then he sowed it with salt. What is salt? What is that picture in Scripture? He completely made the land barren. Perhaps he took some salt and cursed the land and spread it out over, but it's akin to what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah in raining down fire, so much so that it became what's known as the Dead Sea, which is filled with what? Salt. Nothing can grow in the Dead Sea to this very day. And this is what Abimelech is doing to the city that made him king. It seems counterproductive that your capital is being razed and sown with salt. It's as if your heritage, who lived in that city? Abimelech's mom, his relatives, the people. Zebul lived in that city. Those that were within his household, he sowed it with salt. It's a gesture that the reader thinks is foolish. Your heritage has been destroyed by your wrath. But his wrath knows no bounds. It also shows us that he thinks he's in the place of God, Abimelech does. How dare these people rise up against me? And he has revenge on the people. It sounds a lot like Gideon when he murders his own people. Verse 46. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Bereth. So wait a minute. There's a contingency of people who were not within the city gates and who were not out in the field. What were they doing? They were worshiping in the tower, the place where they just had that festival, where they had decided to crown another king. The tower dedicated to what god? El-Bereth. Now, El-Bereth, help me out here, students. El-Bereth. El-God, that's a generic term for God. El-Bereth, the God of the covenant, but we've already known that this God has been involved in Baal-Berith. Earlier on, he's called that twice. There's a perversion of terms here of who God is, El-Berith. It's not the God of Israel. It's a perversion. And they go within this house, the house dedicated to Baal, and they think they're going to find refuge under whose shade? Baal. And Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. Are you remembering to rest in Jesus as we go here? Don't forget those words as we go. Rest in Jesus. Abimelech was told, and he found out that there was a contingency of leaders, and so he thought, I'm going to set up my kingdom. I'm going to be gracious and show them that I'm a good king, and I will buy favor in the people's eyes. And so he went, and is that what it says? Abimelech was told that the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together, verse 48, and Abimelech went up to the Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him, and Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down the bundle of brushwood. He took down the boughs of the lower portions of the trees, and he put them on his shoulder, it says. He took it up and laid it on his shoulder, and he said to the men who were with him, what you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done. So his army now is going, he's going to collect some wood, some lumber. Now, where did we hear about lumber and trees previously? There was a curse that was proclaimed by Jotham a few days ago, who said the fire is going to come out of Abimelech and it's going to consume the leaders of Shechem, and the fire of Shechem will come out and consume. And the trees, remember, they were putting up a king, and they chose a bramble to be their king. Well, now this fable that seemed such an amazing fable is turning out to be reality. Listen, things are degrading so quickly that fables are becoming real. Do you understand that's what sin does? It makes it so that the wildest imaginations of our minds, we think it can't get that bad. That must be a fable. And indeed, the fable is coming true. So he takes the wood, and he said to the men who were with him, what you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done. So every one of the people cut down his bundle and followed Abimelech, put it against the stronghold, and they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem also died, 1,000 men and women, 1,000 more dead. This is Abimelech, the king. Where do you find your refuge? In a tower dedicated to another god? Do you find yourself hiding behind in some other stronghold rather than the only stronghold that will really give us true protection, Jesus Christ? And this is where the people in Shechem found their refuge. And Abimelech shows how foolish it is to find that refuge there. And Abimelech went to Thebes and encamped against Thebes and captured it. Now, this is not the same as the Greek Thebes with an S at the end. This is a different Thebes. This is a town just a few miles away from Shechem. But it's the first time we've heard of it. It's the first time it comes up. Where the student of the word is wondering, where did that come from? What is this city doing there? And it's a random city, chosen at random, it seems. We're not told why he picked it, and any desire to try to figure out why he picks it misses the author's point. The author's telling us he's on a rampage. He goes to the next closest town, and he's what's he going to do in Thebes? He's going to set up his kingdom. Finally, there will be a capital in Thebes. And Abimelech went to Thebes and encamped against Thebes and captured it so that he might be a king there, right? But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up into the roof of the tower. For the author's purposes, these people seem very innocent. What are you doing? They shut themselves in this tower. Again, they're finding refuge in a tower, a man-made structure, a man-made system, and it will not prevail, or will it? I don't know. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it, and he drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. Now, we've seen this ball game in the past, haven't we? And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Just like that. Just like that. A certain woman. What the author is saying there is, there was a committee of women that conspired against Abimelech, and they figured out a way, and so they all got together, and they carried this millstone up, and there's a movement against Abimelech. Actually, what's being said is one single woman ended the show. That's what it took. One woman. A certain single solitary woman. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? We've been seeing this in Judges. Jael, one single woman, drives a stake through Sisera's skull. One single woman, what will happen down the road here as we keep reading in Judges? One single woman will do something of some character in the book of Judges. One single woman, and it's a stone no less. Do you see the irony in that? Abimelech, the one who would murder his brothers and sisters, 70 of them, his brothers, on the single stone. The single stone is killed by a single stone wielded by a single woman. She's not wielding a sword. She's not wielding an implement for battle. She's wielding something made for grinding out the grain, the place where Gideon was hiding. And things come full circle real quickly here. Are we in a better spot? We might as well use the wine press for something it's not used for. We might as well use the upper millstone for something it's not used for. How about this? Crushing the skull of Abimelech. Who is he likened to in Scripture's narrative? A skull being crushed by a stone, by a woman. Satan, in the very beginning, the Garden of Eden, God's curse on Satan was the woman's seed will crush your head. And here we have a hint of that. So the reader's wondering, what? Abimelech? What? As if you don't realize yet what's going on. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone. Abimelech might think that he's powerful and unstoppable, but his sin will find him out. God is not mocked, brothers and sisters. God is not mocked. Your sin will find you out. Though he has the power to take care of Shechem, the very place that crowned him king, though he's grown in popularity to do this, his sin finds him out by a single blow from a woman. And he's embarrassed by this moment, isn't he? His sin has come upon his own head. Do you realize that your sin will find you out, or do you think God is impotent? That's how we live our lives often. We think, oh, I can do this thing as long as no human finds out. And God really can't do anything about it. Listen, your sin is a problem. My sin is a problem. Abimelech does not live forever. A certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed me. Who does that sound like? It sounds like the end of Saul once again, when he's asking his armor bearer to do him through here. But the reality is, the irony, the comical thing is, how is he remembered? What is his real end here? It's the woman with the single stone. Kill me, please. And as his young man thrust him through, and he died. Verse 55. And when the men of Israel, there we see Israel, when Israel saw that their commander was dead, when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed from his home. To his home. You get the impression that it's almost the equivalent statement as the land had rest. From what? From this judgeship. And everyone departed to his home. Thus, God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Wow. This is our text. How do you feel about it? The question, yes, tired. The question that the reader, the student of the word is asking is, well, which party was the good guys? Who were the good guys? Was it Gaal? Was it Abimelech? Because as you go, there's whiplash. Wait. Which way is up? Which way is down? How are we to proceed? Where is God in all of this? Who are we supposed to feel for? Are we supposed to feel bad for Abimelech? Are we supposed to feel bad for Gaal? Are we supposed to feel bad for Zebul? Are we supposed to feel bad for the people of Shechem? Who are we meant to associate with? For the author of Judges, we're supposed to see that there is a despairing moment here. There is no one who's doing righteous. Things have spiraled pitifully out of control. so far that the author is giving Abimelech a role on par with Satan himself. And the condemnation that God brought down on Satan, or the prophecy, is being brought down on Abimelech. He's serving Satan. This is the woman's seed crushing the head of the serpent, it seems. All of the slaughters and destructions, one commentator writes, that are described in this chapter are a result of Gideon's sins. This is the outpouring, the fruit of the way Gideon lived his life. And you can go through and catalog, this is because he did this, this is because he did this, this is the natural outflow of a man who sought to put the universe around his existence. Is this purely historical narrative? Is that what the author is trying? He's just writing a history of Israel. This is what happened. And then this happened. And then this happened. Or does he have an agenda? Well, he has an agenda. His agenda is found in the structure of the text. How does our text start and how does our text end? Our text starts with God saying something, God doing something, and our text ends with God saying something, doing something, and in the middle, there's no mention of God. In other words, things are so bad in Israel, we might be tempted to think, God's gone. He's completely absent. But God has framed what will take place around what he desires to take place, regardless of what the world thinks. So in other words, the encouragement to the reader is this: though you think this could not get any worse, guess who's behind the wheel? Though you think your life has spiraled completely out of control, where is God? He's right there. Who orchestrated this? Who is the one that lit the fire? Who is the one that sent the evil spirit? Who is the one that said, I'm going to put an end to this judgeship? And who is it that is really on the throne in Israel? God is. He is the sovereign. He is in control. Though this really, it seems like a disparaging passage. It seems like, oh my word, it couldn't get any worse. Listen, though we thought Gideon successfully reframed life around his existence, that's what we kind of think. Gideon sets his son up to become king. His son becomes king. He murders his brothers. And it's all Gideon, 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 Gideon's heritage, Zerubbabel, the one who contends for Baal, Zerubbabel. And then we find out God is there working. This is as bad as it gets. And you might be sitting here thinking, my life is as bad as it gets. God is there. God is there. He is still there, doing something. He's working. He has not abandoned you. Has he abandoned God's people? He has not abandoned his people. Now, we would think that the just thing to do, the right thing to do, would be God forgets Israel altogether. But does he do that? He doesn't do that. He's gracious to his people. God, though he's not mentioned, is still framing things around his will. And as dark as it gets, it's as if God himself has been crucified. In that dark moment, we think all hope is lost. There's no way that good can be brought from this moment. It's as dark as it gets, and God says, my will be done, and in this I will be glorified. And we can hope in God, not in earthly circumstances. Stop hoping in the circumstances around you and start hoping in Jesus. Whereas we thought man was in control as though he were a king, God was in control all along. And he does so with no contest. How much effort did it take God to take down the bramble and the forest? It didn't take much effort on God's behalf. There's one winner at the end of the day. Students, God wins. God wins. The serpent loses. He has no power. And sometimes we don't see him, but he's still working. Listen, no amount of human might can thwart the plans of God. No amount of human might can thwart the plans of God. There's no question by the end of this passage who's in control. Abimelech's not in control. God is. And though you don't see the hand of the Lord, though you think he's completely absent, his name is nowhere to be found, there he is. He's fully at work doing something. He's doing a work today. Listen, with these words and in your mind and the things that you experienced yesterday, God is at work. Do you see it or not? And I would argue in this episode, what we see is God emerging as the judge of Israel. Do you see it? God has become the judge. This won't do. I'll take that judgeship. And so God comes out victorious. The arrogance of man loses. If you think you can pull one over on the Lord, God is not mocked. So if what we're learning is true, and what we see is true, where does that leave us? You might think, I'm not like Gideon. I'm not like Shechem. We are. We are Gideon. We are Abimelech. We are Shechem. This is the example of God's people. If you are God's people, that's who we are. We are from the same stock, you and me. You can try to convince yourself that you are another kind of king, but you're still seeking to be king of your domain. You might think you're not as sinful as the greatest of sinners, but you are the greatest sinner. I am the greatest sinner. We're no different. Your sin might be different, but our condition is exactly the same. Don't miss this, brothers and sisters. If there's anything true that we learn from Scripture, is that we have a problem. And moreover, if there's anything from Judges so far that we learn, if you can glean anything, if you haven't picked up on it, we've got a major problem. We've got a problem, and this doesn't work, and this doesn't work, and this doesn't work. Gideon doesn't work. Abimelech doesn't work. Gaal doesn't work. What will work? You think, well, maybe we'll get to something that will work in the book of Judges, but buckle up. Where does this leave us? I want to tell you something, a little truth that I've neglected to share yet. It comes in the name Jotham, the curse of Jotham, the son of Zerubbabel, the last statement in our text, the curse of Jotham. Jotham, the name Jotham means Jah. You hear Jah usually. It's a shortened version of Yahweh. There's his name, Jah, Zerubbabel, Jotham. And then his second part of his name means just. God is just. And now we realize God is not mocked. He is just. Even if his people rise up against him in sin, he will not be mocked. It's a scary thought. You say, well, God isn't just. He's gracious. He's gracious, but he's just, which means if you sin, what do we deserve? We deserve what Shechem got. We deserve what Abimelech got. We deserve what Gideon got. That's what we deserve. We deserve what the serpent gets. We deserve what Adam and Eve deserve, death. In the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. We are living dead people, deserving of death. God is just. So if that's true, if what Judges is telling us, God is just, and that's our condition, that's what's being taught here. This is our condition. God is just. Just, what do? Our end is Shechem, sown with salt, complete obliteration. The land will not produce any fruit. We are completely desolate unto ourselves. Do you see it? God is just. And that's the judgment that he's poured out. But oh, how we need a Savior. Oh, how we need a Savior who would take the tree on his shoulder, and instead of bringing that tree to the place where we're finding refuge in the house of another God, he takes the tree and sets it up for his own death. Do you see there? Whereas Abimelech poured out his wrath on the people around him, Jesus Christ would take the tree on his shoulder, set himself up, that God would pour out his wrath on Jesus. Why? Because that's what we deserve. We deserve Shechem's demise. But Christ takes it. So you might be sitting here, so what? So there's a guy that lived 2,000 years ago who died on a cross. He took some kind of penalty or payment. Or how does that affect me? Listen, that wasn't just a guy. Jesus Christ was God himself. And you miss that point, you miss the whole brilliance of the incarnation. You miss the whole point. God himself condescended, which means he's perfect. The perfect sacrifice. They can't do it. Abimelech, the son of this king, doesn't do it. Abimelech, that's what his name means. The son of the king does not do it. We'll send another son of a king, and he will do it. He dies. The perfect sacrifice. Not for his sin, but for ours. So this is the life that we live, Christian. Look at me. This is what it all hangs on. As Paul would say, are you in Christ or not? If you and I, if we are not in Christ, we will go up in flames at the tower where we're seeking to find refuge. Are you in Jesus or not? Do you know what that means? Husbands, are you standing strong on your own strength, on your own willpower? Are you dictating in your life that you would be the king over your domain? Wives, are you your savior? Are you the one controlling your destiny? Or are you looking to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, and his death that gives us life? Students, kids, do you find your refuge in Jesus, or is he just some guy that you look at over there? We talk about him on Sundays. Or is your very breath of life in him? Those that are have been on in years living, and you have seen life and the depravity of life around you, are you despairing in the life, or do you find joy in Jesus, understanding that he has had victory? And though things are bad, though we look to the world and we say, oh, it couldn't get any worse, and we're bemoaning the fact, do you not rejoice in what Christ has done? Are you in him or in the world? If you're in the world, there is despair for you. If you're in the world, if I'm in the world, if I'm looking just to the world, it's a terrible scenario. But looking to Jesus, he took our penalty. Are you in him? On the cross, have you died to yourself in Christ Jesus, and given yourself to him, that in his life, you're risen to new life in Christ Jesus? He was the agent that brought death to his own head. Jesus Christ was God Almighty. That's the kind of savior we need. Not one like Abimelech, not one like Gaal, not one like Zebul. And in all of it, God is in complete control. Thanks be to God. Would you bow your heads with me? Oh, these are difficult things to wrap our minds around. And yet it is so simple, Lord. We are a fallen people, desperately in need of a Savior, a different kind of Savior, the kind of Savior that you are. You are just, and so things are, they happen, but we know you're in control, and in your justice, you have been gracious, exacting the penalty on your own Son for the things that we commit. And so we turn to you in awe and praise and worship. We ask that our lives would be filled in adoration and proclamation of who you are and what you have done. Now, Lord, fill up where my words have lacked. Would you clarify these words? Cause us to be cut to the heart in Jesus' name, and because of what he has done, we pray these things. Amen. Turn to Jesus. Learn from him. And let Jesus transform your heart. And let's proclaim that we are loved. We are loved. We are loved by a great and awesome Savior who is our God. In Jesus' name.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.